Well, following Lord's Day 41, our text for this afternoon is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We've considered that by implication in the other messages we've had in connection with Lord's Day 41. We considered, firstly, that before the Lord, idolatry and adultery are very closely related, and that if we would be delivered from adultery, we ought not commit idolatry. And we saw that firstly in connection with the Lord himself, but then also in the context of serving and honoring one another. But now, having established that larger picture, we turn to perhaps the more common ways this commandment is looked at. When a man or a woman is unfaithful to their husband or wife, they are not chaste, and they indulge those desires with another person. And what's so striking about the history we read from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 is that King David, the man after God's own heart, is the man who fell in such a grievous and horrible way. Hence the title of our message this afternoon, A Godly King Fails. What is it that leads David to fail so horribly, particularly with his adultery with Bathsheba, which will lead to the murder of Uriah and the cover-up, and such horrendous consequences of his sin, as God justly pronounces the consequences of those sins? He's very clearly forgiven, as we read together in 2 Samuel chapter 12. As David says unto Nathan in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But nonetheless, there are consequences for sin. And those consequences would dominate his life and his kingship and his family. What leads him to this horrible failure? And how, by the grace of God, can we be kept from this same horrible failure? Because how foolish would it be, boys and girls, congregation, if any one of us said, well, that was David. I won't make the same foolish mistakes he did. I hope none of us are that ignorant of our own sin and that prideful that we do not think the sins of adultery and the sins of murder could easily be done by any of us in the right circumstances. Well, there's three particular things he does in the midst of this failure that leads to it. The first is he forgets his calling. The second is he indulges his lust. And the third, we could say, very clearly fitting the fact he forgot his calling, is that he forgot his Lord. He forgot his God. Well, firstly, he forgets his calling. That's what presents us firstly in the history. It starts focusing on kings and kings' jobs and what they're supposed to do. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. The kings are supposed to go forth and fight. That's their job. David doesn't do that. That David sent Joab. He said, I'll send this guy out and his servants with him and all Israel. And that doesn't mean every single person and boy and girl in Israel, but all the armed men that will go out to fight as it's the season for war and battle. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. And then we find a confirmation of the fact David stayed behind, and the text makes it explicit. David tarried still at Jerusalem. He stayed back at the capital when he should have gone fighting to lead the armies. He stayed behind. He didn't do his job. John Calvin, in his sermons on 2 Samuel, gives scathing rebuke to David, not only as a man, but particularly as a king, and spends half a page talking about the role and the works of kings and the special place those who have been put in civil authorities over the people have and the special responsibilities they have and their need to walk in godliness and how David fails in that. which he truly does. He doesn't focus on his place as the king and his work as the king. Why not? Maybe he thinks back on his life and he thinks of his military victories. He thinks of his battles. Maybe he thinks about the fact Joab and his men are very capable. They don't need me. I'll stay here. Maybe he begins to presume upon the Lord the way Samson did. All the many times Samson and the power of the Spirit came and brought victory to God's people. But then, with Samson and Delilah, what do we clearly see? He takes for granted the Lord will be with him, even revealing to her the secret of his powers, and he just assumes he will what? Shake them off like before. But he did not know the Spirit had left him because he presumed upon the Lord. Maybe David does the same here in the midst of his calling. But he fails not only as a king, but we could say he fails as a Christian man. Brothers, we all have callings. We all have callings as husbands, as fathers, whether as elders, as deacons, pastors, construction workers, teachers, chemists, you name it. We all have different callings. Students, trainers in self-defense. We can go through the whole list of different gifts and callings we have in the congregation. But in the midst of all those callings, they are all to be done as the Lord instructs us, under his supervision, and as if under his watchful eye, conscious of his blessed presence in the midst of it. Self-consciously thinking, what has the Lord given me to do? And trusting he will equip me to do it. We consider that this morning, the newly elected office bearers. But congregation, that must be true for all of us and all we're called to do. Whether we be kings or whether we be chicken coop builders. And whether indeed we be men or women or boys or girls. And perhaps our Lord Jesus is the greatest example of this. We find in David a king who forgot his calling and chose his own personal pleasures. But what do we find in the Lord Jesus? Here is a man who denies himself completely, giving his very life for the sake of his people, so he will be exalted and given a kingship above and beyond all others. We find here in David a negative picture, an example of the Lord Jesus. David here is unfaithful, focusing on David. Our Lord Jesus is always faithful, focusing upon his Father. And like we've seen previously, David here, as we'll see this more further through the course of our message, the Lord willing, David is an idolater, so he gives over to adultery and murder. Our Lord Jesus was always faithful to his Father, so he does his great work as the Christ, proving himself to be the king greater than David. But he forgets his calling. Brothers, when we forget our callings, that is when we get in great danger. We don't think of who the Lord is. We don't remember what the Lord has done for us. And we don't remember what he wants us to do. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. We've considered the Lord Jesus as the great king who is clearly greater than David and does not make the same mistake. But we find another positive example in Genesis chapter 39, very similar to David's, different but similar. David, being a king, took advantage of a woman and through his lust became a murderer. Well, here is Joseph, taking care of a royal official's wife. And rather than, as David reached out for the woman in the case of Joseph reached out for him. But because he would not be an idolater, he does not commit adultery. Genesis 39, beginning at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Notice what Joseph has a tremendous sense of. David is forgotten. That's his calling. He remembers his calling. I am called to take care of my master's household and all of his belongings. I am to be the steward and the manager on behalf, excluding you, but everything else. You belong to him. I need to be responsible for everything else, not you. Even as she calls out for him, and as he may be tempted to the way David would have done, to say, well, I have everything else of his, I might as well have his wife too. Things like that have happened in relationships, in friendships, in businesses. Person becomes prideful. They think they're better than those in authority. They covet their position, they seek to take it, and then they might as well take everything associated with them as well, even his wife. That is not what Joseph does. He has a strong sense of his calling, unlike David, as we find him in 2 Samuel 11. And further, Joseph has a tremendous sense of obedience to his God that David, as we'll see, does not. He not only has a powerful sense of his calling, he has a powerful sense of his calling because he powerfully knows his God. He says in the second half of verse 9, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His understanding of who he is and who he's called to be and the work God has given him to do is directly connected with his God. So he is not going to commit adultery because he is not an idolater. What happens with David? The exact opposite. He does not remember his place and his standing as king, his place and his standing as a Christian man, so to speak. Because he has forgotten his God, become an idolater, and he commits adultery. It's very important we remember our callings. We'll see that particularly when it comes to lust and when it comes to the blessings of marriage later on through the course of our message. But it begins with a lack of identity, forgetting our God and being idolaters. So as we are unfaithful to him in our standing before him, we are unfaithful in our callings and we become adulterers. He forgets his calling. That is the first thing. The second thing is he indulges his lust. He indulges his lust. We're told in verse 2, and it's very clear, historically and practically and even textually, when things begin to go awry. It came to pass in an evening tide, a night time, cool of the day, same time you guys might go outside to play in your yard and relax outside, because remember, there's no air conditioning. You go outside and walk around in your yard, enjoy the cool of the day, spend some time outside, have a barbecue. They would do that not in their yards or by their decks, but they would do that on the roofs. The roofs had to be fenced and safe because that's where they'd go to relax in the evening and enjoy the cool of the day. That David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. All of this narration sets the scene for us for the sin. David, the way we would walk around on our decks or in our yards, goes out on the top of his roof. He no doubt had a very high, beautiful home, and he could look down into the other courtyards of the other homes. And it was not uncommon for a person to bathe or wash in their courtyard. Why not? Why, to us, that seems so strange. You'd be tempted to read this passage with our cultural eyes and say, well, the sin is really Bathsheba. She's out there taking a shower for anybody to see and look at her. She's there flaunting herself. But that's not what's happening. Where she would have been in her own home, in her own courtyard, no one other than from above could look down and see what she is doing. It was, for all intents and purposes, private. Now, people then asked, but if the courtyards are open and there are other taller buildings and people could look down in, why would you bathe that way? Don't you understand what's going on? But an important practice and custom of the time was you did not peep down inside people's courtyards. Boys and girls, the same way people may have taught you, when you're walking by someone's house, do you peep in their windows to see what's going on in their house? No, you don't do that. You don't stare in people's windows. Similar thing, similar custom. Would be wrong of us as we walk by people's houses to start peeking in windows and taking movies with our cameras to see what's going on? So to look down from his rooftop, and if he were to see someone, he should avert his eyes. There are some who, despite the cultural background, wish to condemn Bathsheba. Well, she should have known better. She should have been more thoughtful, because perhaps. But there is no fault placed on her here. It's on David. The fault of David is what comes next. He looks down, as it were, and sees there's a beautiful woman there. But he doesn't look away. He doesn't do what's expected. It's not like walking down the street or past someone's house and you see a beautiful woman in the window and you turn and keep walking. He looks. He stops. And he focuses on her. He doesn't just notice she's a woman and she's very beautiful to look upon. Notice what he does. As he is gazing at her, David sent and inquired after the woman. He looks at her, entertains her in his thoughts, desires and looks upon her body. And he goes so far as to say, hey, who's that lady? And he goes and has messengers sent. He inquires of the woman, and what? It is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And doesn't even just stop there. He's stared at her, lusted after her in his heart and his thoughts, wants to indulge that further, goes and asks who it is. And that's not enough. It must be more. Then he sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Notice each step along the way goes from worse to worse to worse to worse. Having forgotten his calling because he forgot his God, he indulges this lust. A similar thing would be like, the man walks by the two or three story house. And as he's walking by, there's a woman in front of a window who's changing her clothes. Now, maybe you can argue women shouldn't change their clothes by their windows. That's very true. They should have self-consciously pulled the curtain. But when you're on the second story and you don't expect people to be peeping Toms through their window, and it's just going to be a moment, they all too often don't think about it. David is like the man who walks by, looks in the window, stares, and watches the woman and contemplates her. and begins to think, boy, who is that? Has one of his men, as it were, go knock on the door and bring her to him. Sometimes you'll hear about the sin of Bathsheba, but that is not the point the text is making. It is the sin of David. Now, in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41, it is quite striking how full the answer is, and the Lord's Day does make a very important point. He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and then it says, whatever can entice men thereto. It's very important in communication, in the way we relate to one another, that we are holy and above reproach in all our dealings. And that includes we dressed modestly. And that true for women as well. And for those of us who are husbands and fathers, we need to take that very seriously. And brothers, as men, if we are honest with ourselves, we know what causes us and tempts us to look. How far things are cut or not cut. What is revealed or what is not to reveal. We know what seeing parts of the flesh excites us. So let us make sure we cover the flesh of our wives and our daughters so we do not excite other men. But one thing further must be noted. The language of the Heidelberg is very kind to men. And at times I might be tempted to say too kind. Whatever can entice men thereto. And let me simply be frank. Men struggle with this sin so much. We are so debauched. It does not take much to entice us at all. There can be a modestly dressed woman, and if we are not in control by the grace of God, remembering our callings, remembering our Lord's, as it were, not only diverting our eyes, but diverting our thoughts, there can be a woman entirely modestly dressed, and we will still lust. We will still pursue it. We will still look, because we're depraved wretches. We simply must be honest about that with our wives, with our daughters. All too often, we don't want to speak the hard truths. And because of that, it makes those issues of modesty, makes those issues, as we'll see, of appreciating one another's body in marriage, all the more challenging. To remember, the problem is not primarily with Bathsheba, it is with David. Women indeed should be modest. Women indeed should be chaste. And they need to know what men struggle with. But the fault is with David. He continues to look. He continues to pursue her. He does not, as Job would say, make a covenant with his eyes. He does not discipline his thoughts. And so he takes advantage of her out of his lust. Notice how two things we noticed fit together, just very generally. The seeing and the acting. He observes her. He inquires after her. He has her brought to him. The seeing and the acting. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 elaborates on this, we could say, theologically in a very powerful and clear way. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is exactly what happens to David. That is exactly what happens to King David. He is tempted. He looks at Bathsheba. Does he look away? No. He violates the cultural protocols, forsakes his calling as a man, he forgets his God, and he lusts after her in the thoughts of his mind through his eyes. As it continues, when every man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Who is she? Bring her to me. Adultery. And what happens once the sin is brought forth? Bring forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What died? The child died. What died? His family life died. And apart from the grace of God, as he came in repentance, he would have died. But he did not. It's amazing how powerful and striking the language is, like we've seen in chapter 12. I have sinned against the Lord, he says in verse 13. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But all the horrendous consequence in the meantime. And like we heard in the study with Brother Ty from Revelation chapter 17, it is not just men, godly men like King David, who were so entranced by the human body, by a woman's body, and the power of lust, as we saw in the study. Even the Apostle John was this way. David was the man after God's own heart, and John was the disciple Jesus loved. The titles are very similar. But when John sees Mystery Babylon the Great, this great whore, what is his response? We're told in chapter 17, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He's not shocked with their wickedness. He's drawn and allured by her beauty, even in all what some would say its grossness. The angel said unto me, where didst thou marvel? Shouldn't be standing in awe of this. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. It's the unbelieving people that wonder after Babylon the whore. Those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is. David has that same allurement and awe of Bathsheba the way all too often pornography does to men. They know intellectually it's gross. They know morally it's gross. And whether it is, if you pardon the obscure reference that dates me, the boy looking through the bad sections of the Sears catalog, or clicking on websites, and pornography as an addiction moves from the awe and wonder at initial stages of things, goes and loses and falls in levels of excitement, and then you need more and more explicit material, more and more immoral material to have that same sense of wonder and awe. That same sense of, I can't look away, I want more. In the case of David, I want her. It all begins in indulging the lust because we forgot our callings and we forgot our God. And that really indeed is how this all culminates. He forgets his God. He forgets the wives God had permitted him to have. And he forgot the grace he was given. The scriptures deal with attraction and intimacy in marriage, the physical life of husband and wife, very honestly, very clearly, very reverently, and very practically. And as we'll see, that's how we ought to deal with it. Let's begin by considering what David could have done. What should he have done? He's walking on his roof in the cool of the day. He sees the beautiful woman and immediately looks away. And as he feels those desires arise up in him, he ought to do with those desires what God meant those desires to do. And he ought to exercise those desires and who those desires are for. And he should have gone to his wife. He should have gone to his wife. She should have lovingly accepted him. And they should have rejoiced together. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. That is what the Apostle Paul says should be done in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11. Very, very clear. Or rather, sorry, I should say 1 Corinthians 7. Very clear. Beginning of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. And note how practical this is. And how spiritual this is. And how this would have saved David. If by the grace of God, he would have kept it. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife. But notice the mutuality of the relationship. There is no room for any of the phases of feminism to perform some sort of onslaught against the scriptures. Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Because women have desires just the way men do. They might not be the same. They might not be visual. They might be emotional. They might be more connected to a sense of closeness and support rather than almost physical desire. But nonetheless, according to God's design, each needs the other. And the language is so strong, it goes so far as to say, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto her husband. Show that physical intimate love. Why? Verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body. She can't deny her husband this way. And notice how the language continues. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the reciprocal relationship. Also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. The wife's body belonged to the husband, and just as equally, the husband's body belongs unto the wife. And he says, defraud ye not one the other. Don't deny each other. Don't tell each other no. When we need each other in that special way God has blessed us with, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent. You mutually agree for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's what happened to David. He did not go to his wife. He did not even go to his wives. He had to have that man's wife. And his special position as king, and the Lord permitting him that number of wives according to the regal position of his culture and time, the sin, as it were, God winked at, is exactly what David hears when Nathan addresses him with his sin. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and many herds. But the poor man hath nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank at his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. And isn't it interesting? There's a traveler that's come. David should have been traveling, but was at home. That was coming unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Who's the lamb, as it were? Bathsheba. What does David have? His entire harem. If he wanted a certain type of woman that looked a certain way, the way men do searches on the internet for women of shapes, heights, hair colors, and sizes, he could have had it. But none of them would do it. It had to be her. It had to be her. But if he had, by the grace of God, done what he knew what was right, and rejoiced, as it were, in the wife of his youth, and been ravished, as it were, with her love, he would have not committed this great and wicked sin. In Proverbs, we find language that instructs Solomon, perhaps out of David's failures, us as well. In Proverbs, we find very clear language about this. Again, as the scriptures deals with this very clearly, very honestly. Proverbs 18, verse 22. 18, verse 22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. He forgot his God, so he forgot the blessings of his God that his wife is. So he went to some man, other man's wife. That's what happens with porn. That's what happens with adultery. That's what happens anytime we commit adultery in our thoughts, in our hearts, the way the Lord Jesus describes adultery. We forget the fact he's blessed us with wives. Why should we want other women when he's given me this one that's perfect for me? When we remember our wives given to us are like the way Eve was given to Adam.